Some weeks ago, I preached on the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Preached also, don't remember the exact sequence now, on Paul's closing line, one of his epistles, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema." And we saw where he was coming from with that. But the glory of God is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, and we want to look at Jesus. I think we pointed out or observed or made mention of what has many have observed and seems to be a valid phenomena, is that people come to look like those that they're with. Can see families where you're not sure if they've taken on a bit of the resemblance even of the dog. You know, an older couple that's had a dog for 20 years, if the dog looks a bit like them or if they look a bit like the dog. Facial expressions, husbands and wives start to look. And even communities, they start to get similar accents and so on. So it's said of the Apostle Peter, "You're a Galilean," the Newfoundland of Israel at the time. We want to spend time, our whole lives, with Jesus and bear his likeness, his image. Some years ago, I preached a message, I think, titled "The Friendly God." And I suppose I would like to look at some of those aspects of the Lord this morning. I want to say this: God is sociable. He enjoys company. You're made in the image of God. I know some of us enjoy company a lot less than others, and some can barely stand to be alone. There's a range. And all of it is part of that expression of God. But God made man for fellowship. We can look at that briefly in Genesis chapter 2, I believe. Well, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. So this is Adam and Eve, his wife, after they have sinned. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" Of course, the book of Genesis is written for an audience that spanned millennia. It was written in language that for most of human history, most people could relate to. It's not written for the space age primarily, but it should be understood that there are deliberate metaphors being used. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking. Try and visualize that. How does a voice walk? Is that what it says? They heard the voice, yeah, of the Lord God walking in the garden. They hear crunch, crunch, crunch on the leaves? How do you hear voice walking? Would that voice have had a physical form? What was going on? We're not meant to really try and imagine the physical dynamics. That's not the point of the passage. When the people saw the voice, it says of the Israelites on Mount Sinai. The scriptures puts these things in this way deliberately to get us thinking. It's not the physical manifestation that's the point. It's the point that God's primary means of communication, right? John writes to us, I'm interjecting a thought before I finish that sentence. John writes to us, "No man has seen God at any time." We're going to look at that passage shortly. But they heard the voice of God, and it was near them. This is the point. And they hid themselves because they were ashamed because of their sin. And God said, "Where are you?" Not because he didn't know. But he's calling. It is the nature of God. His first response to Adam, which was the Son of God, as Luke puts it, created, not begotten, but in a sense, a son. And his first response to this dreadful act, disobedience, was, "Where are you?" He knew. He didn't come thundering in with lightning to destroy. He came tenderly, calling for the fellowship. This is another implication of the text. This was a usual practice. The scripture tells us a little later in Genesis that Enoch walked with God. Again, the idea is not like a person, you know, some man or woman walking their dog. The emphasis is not on the physical. It's a metaphor for fellowship, for communion, for companionship, for intimacy. And here, even when man has transgressed, broken that fellowship, been unthankful. Don't know if you've ever thought of it that way, but Adam was unthankful. God had provided all of this for him, given him one commandment. And he selfishly indulged himself. He decided, you know what, I don't want to lose wifey here, so I'll join her. It's unthankful, selfish. And even with that wounding ingratitude, God's response was one of grace and reaching out for fellowship. And we see this in the life of Jesus up close. We get a glimpse of it there in Genesis as from a distance. Here in John's Gospel in chapter 1, talking about Jesus, the Word of God. That was that true light, verse 9, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He, that is Jesus, the Word made flesh. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Isn't that wonderful? If whoever will believe with all their heart on Jesus Christ receives the authority, the right, the entitlement. We live in an entitled generation. The entitlement to be a child of God. Seize that with both hands, with all your heart. But he came unto his own. They didn't receive him, but he came. John tells us at the beginning of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14 he says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16, of his fullness of all we received, and grace for grace. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And this is a verse we mentioned earlier. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. What we're being told, and history and inspection bears it out, is that in the person of the man Jesus Christ is revealed the very nature, personality of God. And after John goes on a little bit more about establishing who he is, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And then in culminating in verse 34 of this same chapter 1, I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Do we see what he's done? He's introduced us to the most sublime being that has ever been on the earth. The Word was made flesh, dwelt among us. The King of kings and Lord of lords, he'll be later termed as. Greater, think about what has passed in history. There have been the great pharaohs, Joseph's time. There was Abraham, a great man for sure, but living relatively obscurely in history. Think of the kings of the earth, Pharaoh, and the pyramids. And all, I know there's question and controversy as to whether the pharaohs built them or restored them. There's a question as to how many thousands of years old they are, but suffer us for the moment. The great kings of Egypt. Let's fast forward quite a bit and go to the Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon. The Medo-Persians. Darius, the Mede, Cyrus, the Persian, Darius, the Persian. And then the subsequent Persians, Artaxerxes, you know, and Longimanus, and the various other kings of the Medo-Persian Empire. Think of Alexander the Great, the fastest sweeping conquest in history. Think of Caesar, the great Roman Empire. And now, the King of Kings is being introduced. Think of the pomp. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, and he was humbled. Is not this great Babylon which I have made? And God humbled him with a long but temporary madness. The glory of these kingdoms, the estate. Think of Solomon, where his riches and his wealth, though living in a relatively small geographic area, and they had those surrounding kingdoms that paid tribute, but still relatively small, but the magnificence of his kingdom and his lifestyle and his wisdom and the law, the righteousness and the peace of the nation. From the southern part there, down Africa, the Queen of Sheba came to see. Introducing here the Son of God, the King of Kings. What majesty do we expect? What glory, what pomp, what power, what conquest do we expect upon this introduction? And what we see from John is he wanted to be with people. The next day, John stood, two of his disciples looking upon Jesus as he walked. He saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Two disciples heard him speak. They followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto him, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. These are Galilean fishermen. And they're going to just spend an afternoon and overnight with the King of Kings. Remember King Ahasuerus, right? And some of these names, one is Greek and one is Persian. Ahasuerus, that was Esther's husband, is that right? His own wife, the queen, took her life into her hands if she approached him without him calling for her. And he would stretch out the scepter. Didn't matter who you were, if he didn't call for you, you could lose your life by presuming to go into his presence. We have here the King of the universe who has clothed himself with mortality. His word has become flesh. And these two people come following him, and he says, "What would you like?" Say, "We just want to see where you stay. We just want to be with you." He says, "Come." Don't know if you think these things deeply. Perhaps we are so familiar in our cliche-filled, comfortable Christianity that, you know, my friend Jesus, that we some, I mean, just living in an illusion, really, with some of those thoughts. But don't marvel at what we're looking at. It's the King of glory. Be lift up, ye everlasting gates, and the King of glory shall come in. That's this one to whom these two, can I say it, Newfie fishermen approach. And he graciously welcomes them. And I don't say that to be derogatory. I'm trying to get us to appreciate the stigma attached to these two men. Not that they were in any way lesser, not that the Newfoundlanders are in any way lesser, but I mean, I grew up with Newfie jokes. Anybody else? Some of you are quite young. Oh boy, it was a synonym for idiot or something like that. They were the butt of all kinds. I don't think it's good. I don't think it's right. I don't think it's deserved, but it is a thing, or it was. And that was the Galileans. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? These two approach the King of glory. And he said, come. You want to see where I live? Come. Come stay with me for the rest of the day. It's 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Let's have some fellowship. That's Jesus. That's the nature of God. Hospitable, sociable, delighting in the company of other people. Warts and all, what they have, no warts on him. I marvel. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. This is what John said. Later he'll write, that which we have looked upon and our hands have handled. We've touched, we've seen. And if you read the language of 1 John, he's talking about priestly inspection of a lamb, looking for any blemish, like the priests did for the sacrifice. I don't know if you're aware that there is a belief amongst both Jews and Christians, not every Christian, not every Jew, but Jews and Christians, that there will be a rebuilding of the temple of Solomon. So to do that, there's got to be problems, because what's built on that site has to be torn down. They're ready for it. They've got vestments, and they have, I don't know where it's at now, but they want the ashes of a red heifer, so they're trying to breed a red heifer. And they had one, oh, decades back now. But it was rejected because they found one white hair on this red heifer. One hair. This is inspection. This is how diligent priests are. This is the kind of inspection John's talking about. That which we have handled, which our eyes have looked upon. It's the very language of the priest looking at a leper to examine it to see if that leprosy's gone. We've looked upon him. We've seen him up close. We've touched him. We've laid our heads in his bosom. That's how close God chose to get to his creation. A creation that had rejected him, that had betrayed him and rejected him. Now, we love to think, and it's true, Christ in you, the hope of glory, but this is the nature of the Christ that's in his people. He is not, get away from me. He came unto his own. It's not like, and they didn't receive him. That tells you what a lousy lot they were. But he loved them. It's the same spirit that was there in the garden, Adam. Where art thou? Now, one of the things that is, when you say application, we want to take hold of with this is the heart of God. Now, Jesus Christ was not a pal, right? That is an irreverent, familiar, disrespectful familiarity that's common today, and it pervades our culture, and God in his grace does tolerate it, but he wants us to grow up right. And he might take us from our complete backward ignorance and patiently bear with us while he tries to educate us, but manners is a thing. It's appropriate. Reverence for God. If wives are to reverence their husbands, how much more ought we to reverence God? The disciples, Jesus called them friends. They called him Lord. Paul didn't pray. Peter didn't say, I pray to my friend Jesus. He's Lord and Master. It's his prerogative to call us friends, but we keep us an appropriate reverence. Saw this in the schools, and of course, you know, you're not wanting to provoke conflict, so you want to lift people along gently. You know, the boy walks in, sup. This is how he greets his teacher, who is legally responsible for his life and safety. And I would smile and say, do you mean sup, sir? Oh yeah, sup, sir. At least he came up one rung, you know, bit of respectfulness there. So I'm not encouraging a pally kind of concept, but the God of glory wants to be really close to you. That's his heart, that's his disposition. And we first, our first sight of it, our first glimpse of it, is after man had sinned. Comes walking in the cool of the day, Adam, where are you? It's time for fellowship, Adam. I want to be with you. Perhaps the Christian who has a sense of failure wants to get away, as Peter did. Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. And Jesus said, fear not, thou shalt catch men. First thing John, after he has demonstrated who Jesus is, the first attribute he presents is his friendly sociableness, his hospitality, that he wants fellowship. He's the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. Now, brethren, I want to ask us this, and we're going to look through the scriptures yet. Mustn't take too long. We mustn't lose track of time here. Do you want fellowship with him? This is the thing. These disciples, they had John, whom they knew. He points them to Jesus, and they followed him. So what do you want? They didn't want, as most people did, something. Lord, that I might receive my sight. Cast the devil out of my daughter. Now, these are legitimate and good things. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not criticizing those people. If I may but touch the hem of his garment. Lord willing, we'll talk about those things on another occasion. They just wanted to be with him. Not exactly what to say. We've got to say something. We've got to give some explanations for why we're following him. So, where do you live, Lord? Where are you staying? Perhaps they were even had a more of a plan. Let's try and invite ourselves over. They wanted to get as close to him as they could, spend as much time with him. With him as they could. He accommodated them. I'm busy. There's still a few hours of daylight left. Not now. He didn't say that at all. Come and see. Jesus had time for people, didn't he? He always had time for others. And he never complained about it like I sometimes have. Forgive me, Lord. Always had time for people, loved people, gave himself to them. And he's the same today. Now, I want to take quite a substantial leap through the Gospel of John to chapter 14. And the reason being is that was Jesus when he walked in the flesh. And this is the nature of God. And of course, we are almost 2,000 years removed from that experience. So how does that work for us? Right? We've seen here or had a look at this quality of the Lord, that he wants to have fellowship, that he is winsome, that he's social. How does that work for us when he is resurrected and returned to the realm of spirit? Well, disciples had a similar question. In chapter 14, he's told them he's going away, and Philip, you know, Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we even know the way?" And the Lord responds, "If you had known me," verse 7, "you should have known my Father also. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also." Again, if you know and understand Jesus, then you know and understand God. Because the God of creation, that awesome, powerful being in whose hands are our breath, who spoke and the world came into being, who raises up kings and puts them down, who brings judgment upon the wicked, that God, in his heart, in his disposition, in his personality, in his emotions, if I can use those words to describe God, bear with me, I realize there it's not exactly like that. But that God is just like Jesus. And that's his point. If you had known me, you should have known my Father. And from now on, from henceforth, you know him and have seen him. Philip said, "Show us the Father. Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." And he talks about his union. "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me?" Do we understand what's going on there? He's saying, my inward man, I dwell in God. And right here, in this time I've lived with you in the flesh, God dwells in me. If you know me, you know God. You know what he's like. You don't have to have any doubts, no ambiguities, no uncertainties. The intimacy, the way I have been forgiving with you, the way I've persisted with you, I've never cast any of you out. Forgiven over and over again, instructed over and over again, sometimes the same things. Always been there for you, never turned you away. That's what the Father's like. Wait, brethren, we have to get these things clear. From the soul of a Christian should go completely doubts and fears about God. Now he talks about the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. He tells them they can pray in his name and he'll do it. In verse 15, he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now, we overlooked it because of time, but in chapter 13, verse 34, he says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." The kingdom of Christ is a kingdom of love. Love as Jesus loved. Not a syrupy, sentimental love. Not a hypocritical love. Not a love that overlooks wickedness, but a love that deals with it affectionately and with goodwill to purge it. That's his chiefest commandment, to love one another. And he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Top of the list then is to love his people. If you love one another. This is elementary. This is the kindergarten of Christianity. Is that Christians love one another as Jesus loved. Yes. This is it. This is the beginning. You never graduate from it. We graduate in it. We grow in it. Never grow out of loving. We grow up in loving. More and more loving. But if we haven't got this, we have flunked kindergarten. Nursery. Like, there's no Christianity, there's no gospel, there's no presence of God in the midst of people that don't love one another as Jesus loved. This is just fundamental. And Jesus wasn't backbiting anybody. Jesus wasn't sulky in his heart over anybody. Jesus wasn't thinking evil, critical thoughts about people. Jesus wasn't barking at them and telling them off. Jesus wanted to get away from that. He wanted to be with them, forgave them, wanted the best for them, spoke good concerning them, prophesied good and blessing, fruitfulness. And that is how Christians should deal and engage with one another. Behold, a Christian indeed in whom is no guile. A whole lot of them. Sons of the living God. God's lovely ones. Heir of eternal life. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, and I will pray the Father. And he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth. Verse 18, I will not leave you comfortable. Well, we'll read verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you. He's in me, Jesus is saying, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. All right. This is the Lord. This is how we're going to continue to have fellowship, by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a struggle for a lot of Christians, not just in this generation, but, I mean, I haven't read intimately all of the musings and struggles, but in the holiness movements, the revivals amongst the English-speaking people for the last 400 years, there's been this struggle over, you know, the experience, so to speak, of having the Holy Spirit. And I'm not going to presume to be the one to settle that all. And some movements, you know, have created a doctrine of second blessings. So first you repent and you believe in the Lord Jesus, and now you're saved, you be baptized, and then you're discipled for some period of time, and then you are prayed for, you receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, you speak with tongues, and now you've got the whole package. So that is how some Christians today, commonly called Pentecostals of one stripe or another, or charismatics. Previous to that, though, there were holiness movements, second work of grace, second blessing, you know, born again, and then the fullness of the Spirit. There's all sorts of ways that Christian leaders have struggled to address the issue where you have people that sincerely believe in Jesus but lack power in their lives and lack an experience and awareness of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not going to try and settle that all, except to say this, that the struggle about it, the confusion about it, is not of God, and that's not how the Scripture points us. The Scriptures don't point us to seek an experience. The Scriptures point us to love the Lord with all our hearts, to believe on Him. If we lack Holy Spirit, to ask your Heavenly Father, and to expect and to believe and to keep going. And here, consistent with that, right? If you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And he tells us later, you know, to ask like that friend at midnight, to keep at it. But here is another leg, as it were, if you're walking. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father. He shall give you another comforter. All right, so let's look at what we're talking about. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Fellowship. No more after the flesh. Not lying with your head in his bosom. The actual physical embodiment. God manifest in the flesh. But now, right, just what Jesus said to Mary. Touch me not. I'm not yet ascended to my Father. It's touch me not is not like, you know, the glue hasn't set yet or the paint is still, you know. There's some disruption that's going to happen in the resurrection process if you touch my body before it gets back to heaven. No, he's saying, oh, she took him by the feet. She was going to just smother him with human affection. He's saying, no, that's not the way anymore. It's going to be the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit. I'm going to dwell in you. And you and I, having believed the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, that God created man out of his love, that he has redeemed us from the messes we've gotten ourselves into, and he's pardoned freely while we were yet sinners, when we were enemies, we were reconciled by the death of his son, that God in his great love gave Jesus Christ. Whoever believes should not perish. This God, having done this, wants us to have fellowship with him. Our heart should thrill in response. We're thankful for salvation. We're thankful for redemption. And we want to have fellowship with God. And the basis of having fellowship with God, communion, Rabbi, where dwellest thou? Lord, we want to be with you, is by the indwelling Spirit. And what we're being told here is, look, if you love me, you get about keeping my words, and I'll minister the Holy Spirit to you. That's what it says here. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I pray the Father, he shall give you another comforter. Who's the first one? Himself. He's going to give you the Holy Spirit. In other words, the path for you and I to either enter in or to increase in fellowship with the Lord by the Spirit is by the wholehearted giving of ourselves to keeping his word out of a heart of love. It's fairly straightforward. But you see this attitude here of reading his words, which he's left, and meditating thereon, and doing the things that are therein, and as part of it is seek the Lord, seek his face. As we do that, that the Lord will impart to this heart, this loving, believing heart, his own Spirit that will manifest himself in both fruit and gift. That's a way forward. The obedience of faith, not the earning of it by works, but the pursuing of him by love. Faith works by love. You want to know God? Pursue him by loving obedience. And the Lord has said how he will respond to that. And he's revealed himself as one who delights to spend time with his disciples. We're very familiar with the passage we alluded to earlier in chapter 15. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. He's speaking to the 12, but we can't help feeling drawn into it as we read it. You're my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Say, well, that's not an equal friendship. Of course not. He created us. He tells them at the start, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And I hope we understand that this is not a Calvinist verse. Say, you haven't chosen me to be the Messiah. I am the Messiah. I have chosen you to be my disciples. That's what that means. I called you. Come, follow me. You didn't make me a king like they were trying to earlier. I am the king. Right? That's the reference. So it's not an equal relationship. We can still be friends. I have students today who I coached and taught. And I think of them as my friends. They still call me sir. It's in them. There's no way they're going to call me Martin. But we have a friendly relationship. Think of them as friends. And when we were students, I remember, when I was in the classroom, and not to these young people because they had it in their culture, but I remember talking with a student who was being out of order and I said, hold on, don't speak to me like that, it's not appropriate. So why not? I would just This is how I talk to my peers. I said, we are not peers. I am legally responsible for your life. That's why you have to obey me, because I am responsible for you. You're not responsible for me at all. If I get in danger, you can flee for your life. There'll be no accountability for you. If anything's going wrong for you, I'm going to have to give an account. We're not equals. I have authority because I have responsibility. How much more when God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, if your creator calls you a friend, that doesn't mean you and I forget ourselves. We reverence him greatly. So let's be clear on that. I've called you. I have called you friends. You're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. But just before that, in verse 10, or in chapter 15, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. Right? The idea here isn't that we, in our own human fleshly effort, can do the Sermon on the Mount. The idea is a heart of obedience that has full confidence in God and his power and his gospel to enable us to do whatever he's commanded us. Remember, he's already established at the beginning of the chapter, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Vine can't bear fruit, or the branches can't bear fruit of themselves, so that's established. We're not trying to keep him by our own grit and power. It's that disposition. It's this the heart of blind Bartimaeus. Oh, he's called for me. Can you picture the joy in this man's heart? He's been blind, sitting there begging, destitute, helpless, and he cries out for Jesus, and Jesus calls him. He cast aside his begging garment. He didn't care about anything. He was going to meet Jesus. And he had every expectation that Jesus would meet his need, and he did. This is the how we should be responding to the Lord, as a continual life disposition. And it's with this disposition that we keep his commandments. Not, oh, I got to give up that too. Oh, you know, so anyone ever heard that kind of a thing from a professing Christian or a seeker or something? Got to give up that. That's so wrong. Cast aside your begging garment. Like, what are we thinking? If you love me, keep my commandments. You're reading them. Oh, look at this one. Oh, that's a delightful one. Yes, Lord, be it to me according to thy word. It's the attitude and disposition of yes, Lord, knowing that he will empower and enable. He says, as you do that, I'll give you another comforter. You'll abide in my love. You'll have fellowship. Look. Where is the passage? Oh, chapter 14. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now, there, I just want to put my eye on another passage about the Holy Spirit. I think it's it's just disappeared out of my eyes. I'll just have to quote. It's right there. One of you will say, oh, it's right there. You've missed it. But basically this, the Holy Spirit, when he's come, he will not speak of himself. That is, from his own disposition, as Christ didn't. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He shall take of mine and show them unto you. And there's another point right here in this same passage. You're going to tell me, Sean, you've got it? 16:15. Did you say 15? 50. 15. Yes, okay. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I that he will take of mine and show it unto you. Yeah, but he said it earlier. So it's up the passage. Verse 13, the Spirit of truth, when he's come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He says elsewhere, he will bring to your remembrance whatever I have said to you. This is the Holy Spirit. This is the one who is going to administer real, I want to say tangible, but I don't mean sensory as in your body. Be weird. Be careful about physical sensations. That's a whole other story. But a deep knowledge of God that's deeper than intellect and higher than it as well. We know him. The Holy Spirit is going to do that. And he's going to do it as the Christian walks in the obedience of faith. And the foundation of that obedience is love to God, love to the brethren, love to the lost, goodwill toward man. Are we getting a vision for this? And we doing it with the knowledge that God is just like Jesus. Friendly, sociable, desiring of your company. And what a thing to scorn God's company. To despise it, to put so many other things ahead of pursuit of God. This evening in our apologetics, I want to make a reference to, as I hope to validate clearly the pursuit of God as a worthwhile endeavor and expenditure of time and effort. And one of the ways perhaps my chief illustration of that is to compare it with the efforts of SETI, which is an organization, SETI, Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. And the enormous amounts of money, over 100 scientists, the education, the time, searching for some intelligent life out there in the beyond. Spend their whole life, they've been at it over 60 years, so far found nothing. If people will give themselves to that, how much more should someone seek to know the living God? I would make a comparison that is maybe parallel to that. If we want to know the Lord, what value do we put on the seeking to know him? Yes, you say, if you love me, keep my commandments. One of his commandments is to pray. Search the scriptures. Right? If you love me, do these things, right? Seek the Lord while he may be found. So as we do that, the obedience of faith is not only a mechanical reading for information and doing like a robot. It's this loving pursuit of God by faith, and in seeing that, he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. He ministers the Holy Spirit, who makes real fellowship with Jesus. This is clear, brother. This is the path forward. And the confidence that we have, yes, theologically, that Christ's blood was shed, he's redeemed us, there's forgiveness and so on. We can get so cold and theological. But the personality behind that theology is one who delights in your company. Who could think of nothing more important at 4 o'clock in the afternoon than to just sit and visit with you. That's God's heart towards you. The King of Glory, like, makes Alexander the Great and Caesar and Nebuchadnezzar, and you can fill in any of the modern oligarchs or power mongers or national narcissists, make them look like outhouse cleaners. How important a person is this? One with the redemption of humanity on his agenda And there, at the request of these two lowly Newfoundland fishermen, Galileans, who approach him, he clears his plate. He has nothing more important to do than to spend time with them for the rest of the day. That is the disposition of God toward you. And he says, come. We'll finish up here. We'll Revelation. Jesus resurrected. Jesus speaking to his church. The first church, I have somewhat against you. You guys are amazing. You're diligent, all of that. But you've left your first love. The last church, because you're lukewarm. Lukewarm in what? Their love. I'll spew you out of my mouth. He reproves them. And in verse 19 of chapter 3. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. This is God. Now think about how wrong this is. The King of Glory is standing outside his house, church, knocking and asking to be let in. Not every church, but the Laodicean church. This is not an evangelism message. This is Christ dealing with his church. From what we can read here, the most unworthy. And he comes lovingly and humbly to say, I'd like to come in and have some fellowship with you. The God of glory so humbles himself. Now, the opening of the door looks like what we read in John 14, 15, and 16. If you love me, keep my commandments. The flinging of the door open is this zealous return to the words of Christ. To do them from this loving, thankful heart, contrite for the shame of such neglect, but pursuing love. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. He is saying this, bear with it, brethren, to lukewarm Christians that are taken up with material things and kind of meh with Christian devotion. To them Jesus says, if you hear my voice and open the door, I come in to you and have fellowship with you. Can there be anything more gracious? That is the Lord. Now, we don't dare presume and be iffy, because he says you better repent. There will be judgment for the wicked. But until that day, this scepter of such tender, affectionate grace is extended. And I submit, brethren, that the only fitting response is for us to, like blind Bartimaeus, just like fling the door open. Pursue the Lord. The obedience of faith. Open heart, we like to sing, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There is room in my heart for you. Isn't that right? May it be so. He talks about all the distractions of life to him that overcometh. Will I grant to sit with me in my throne? It's all about fellowship. All about fellowship. We'll leave it there. I was going to go to the end of the book, but we want to have communion. Even there in the communion, the time would fail. I wanted to look at Zacchaeus. I will abide at thy house today. It's all about fellowship. But here in Luke chapter 22, Jesus, they're going shortly to suffer for all, but not least those that have forsaken all to follow him. And he says to them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. It's in that context he says to them, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. So he breaks the bread. This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. The cup also. This cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you. Brethren, the communion service, the breaking of the bread, the drinking of the wine, in remembering the death of the Lord Jesus, the purpose of that death was to bring us into fellowship with God. Because that's his heart toward us. That's the heart of God. To bring us into fellowship. Let us eat. Let us be as wherever we're at, whichever one of those seven churches in Revelation would describe us, having left first love or lukewarm or any of the stripes in between. Philadelphia, they were right on point. Thank God. Let us come with hearts like Zacchaeus. Jesus came to Zacchaeus. And yeah, everyone's murmuring. Zacchaeus is so glad. And as he's with Jesus, he's, Lord, I got this to do. I got that to do. We've got to straighten out so much. Brethren, if it be like that, let us come and remember his death. And walk and live in fellowship with him. Lovingly, joyfully, with the obedience of faith, keeping his word. And thereby having fellowship with this one who wants to be with us, wants to have fellowship with us. And he'll dwell in us. He'll reach out to others. We want to draw them to God through someone in whom he dwells and wants to have fellowship with them and win them. Let us partake together.